Study in the ninth psalm, and in this psalm David is giving praise to God because God has delivered him from his enemies. He has delivered all of his people from his enemies. He's also in this psalm showing the various characteristics of God as he goes about his work of taking care of his people and executing judgment. He also in this psalm is asking God to have further mercy upon him because of future problems and also present problems. In verse 13 he says, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, that thou liftest me up from the gates of death." So he's further crying here for the continued mercy of God. Now we're ready to begin at the 16th verse. And in the 16th verse, he begins to show more of the character of God. Verse 16 says, "The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Now this verse gives us lots of information. It tells us that we can know the Lord, that is, we can know the character of the Lord, by observing the way in which he works, the way in which he dispenses judgment upon mankind. This would be judgment upon the wicked, as well as judgment upon the righteous. However God deals with man, as a result of man's character and man's dealings and workings, this then lets us know what kind of a character God is. Now this is a law that we can apply not only to God, but we can also apply to other men. When you see how men deal with their fellow men, when you see what kind of justice or judgment that they dispense, when you see how that they react to their fellow men's behavior, then you know pretty well what kind of a character they are. For example, if you have a person who is around those that are doing something that's wrong, something that's improper to be done, something that may be lewd or lead the mind into thoughts that are ungodly, and if this person joins in with those and he participates with them and tends to get joy and pleasure out of it, then that gives you a pretty good idea of some very important things about his character. However, if this person on the other hand decides that this is not the kind of behavior that he approves of, and he shows that he is not pleased with this kind of activity, and he does not want to participate in it, and it's not going to be a part of his actions, then this also tells us something important about his character. And so it is with God. Whenever we see how God deals with those that are his followers, those that are faithful to him, how kind and merciful he is to them, then it tells us a lot about the character of God. And yet, on the other hand, when we see how he deals with the wicked, when we see the kind of judgment that's going to be given to them, then it tells us also much about the character of God. So he makes this statement here very plain. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. So the more we can know about the kind of judgment God is going to give, the ways and means by which he rewards and punishes, then we know about the more we know about the Lord. This is the way the Lord is known. Let's observe how God functions, and then we know more about his character. And then he concludes that verse by saying, "The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Now here is one of the means, one of the ways by which God deals with mankind, the wicked. He causes them to be snared in the work of their own hands. That is, he allows them to so intertwine and intermingle themselves with their devices that whenever this goes against his will enough, then he causes this to be the cause of their downfall. He uses their means, their thoughts, their actions, then to bring about their own destruction. So God has certain laws set up here. And if we go according to those laws, then of course things go well with us. We're working according to the laws of the universe. We're in harmony with the things that God wants man to do. We're fulfilling our purpose here upon this earth, and things go well. But if we go contrary to those laws, then these very laws take over and cause us by the very actions that we take to be then destroyed by our own handiwork. So the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And this, we can know then, is one of the true characteristics of God. If you want to know something about the nature of God, notice that he causes the wicked to be taken in the work of their own hands. Now the next word in this verse is hegeion, which we do not know the full meaning of. It's a Hebrew term. And it's thought by many to simply mean a musical term that denotes either some kind of a pause here or some particular sense in which this was to be played or sung. And it is impossible for us to know the precise meaning of the word that's used here, but it indicates some particular kind of a pause in all probability. The next word is selah, which is another pause or another term for a musical pause, and it indicates a more general pause rather than the particular type that might be specified by this word hegeion. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. In this verse, we learn more about the way that God deals with the wicked, those that need to be punished, those that are going to have to suffer as a result of their wicked deeds. He says the wicked shall be turned into hell. Now this means all the wicked in general. And so when you find someone who meets this qualification of being classed with the wicked, then you're going to see what is going to be the general result of their actions. Now the writer here is probably talking specifically about those that are persecuting him. But if when you find out what's going to happen to them, then you find out what's going to happen to all the wicked in general. So the wicked shall be turned into hell. That is, they're going to be turned from the course that they're presently pursuing. They're going to be forced to not be able to follow the things that they want to now follow, and they're going to be turned into a different path, into what he calls here hell. And this word for hell is Sheol. It generally means the abode of the dead, but he has to mean something more than just the abode of the dead, because all man is going to eventually wind up in the grave. This has to indicate the idea that there is an element of hell, or an element of the grave, in which the wicked are going to be separated from the righteous, and the wicked are going to be in a state of punishment there, as opposed to the righteous, which are going to be in a state of comfort and blessedness. And although the writer may not have understood all there is to know about this, just like we do not today, he may not have had as much information even as we have about it today. The things that he's writing were given him by miraculous inspiration of God, and so he's able to say things that maybe the state of knowledge at that time could not fully comprehend. But the idea here has to be that there is a place after death, after the grave, that's going to be prepared for the wicked. And the wicked are going to eventually end up in that place. They're going to be, and this would be a state of separation from the righteous. And we have this story, of course, given in the New Testament, where our Savior gives the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And we find that the rich man was in a place of torment, and Lazarus was in a place of comfort in Abraham's bosom. And this was a time in which Moses and the prophets were still in effect. It was before the church had been established, before the Christian element had come into being. And so we see that there is very definitely characterized in that story a difference in the place and the condition of the righteous dead and the wicked dead while they're in the grave, while they're waiting for the judgment day. Now that story is found in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. It's told by our Savior. It's not necessarily even a parable, because we have proper names given it, as though this were an actual happening that our Savior is talking about. And so we learn a lot about the fact then that after death, while in this state of Sheol, while in this state of being in the grave, there is a difference where the wicked are going to be and where the righteous are going to be. And that seems to be what the psalmist is saying here in this 17th verse. The wicked shall be turned into hell. And of course, if he's talking about just simply the grave that all mankind is going to be in, then he's not saying anything more about the wicked than he's going to be saying about the righteous. And he further says, in the last of that verse, and all the nations that forget God. So it's not just those that are guilty of this particular wickedness that he may be talking about here, but it's all nations that forget God. All people, everywhere, that do not like to retain God in their knowledge are going to have this same thing happen to them. And this word forget God doesn't necessarily mean just ignorant of God, but it may mean those that have once known him, but have not cared to continue to remember him. They have actually actively forgotten about God. And so then they're going to be classified with the wicked that will be turned into this place known as hell or Sheol. Now we have to admit that this is a rather deep subject, talking about the grave and the difference in what the grave means to the wicked dead and what it means to the righteous dead. The difference in the place and the condition of the wicked dead and the righteous dead. But that story in Luke 16 told by our Savior very definitely shed some light upon that. And we also realize that many of these things that are spoken of in the Old Testament were spoken at a time when there wasn't as much light as we have now. There wasn't as much information then as we have now. There wasn't as much information at the time David wrote this about hell or about heaven itself as we now have today given to us by the New Testament. And this seems to be referred to by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with the 9th verse, where he says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or in what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should be revealed. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So we see then that Peter even refers to the fact that these prophets inquired diligently into these deeper things, things that would only be revealed in the Christian age, and they realized that as they prophesied of them, that they really were talking about a future time and a future people rather than about themselves. So as we look at this 17th verse and his statement there about the wicked being turned into hell, we can see then that he may very well have been talking about things that they didn't have complete information about in his time, but yet in the present time, as we look back at this with the information that we now have given to us by our Savior about hell, we can get a fuller understanding of what this means. And of course, the more we learn about these things and about the dealings that God has with the wicked, then the more we learn about the true character of God. And the more we learn about the character of God, then the better we're able to depend upon this God, to trust this God, and to serve Him, because we know Him better and better the more we learn about Him. Verse 18, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten." Now, this is saying that the wicked are definitely going to be turned into hell. They're definitely going to be recompensed for their actions. And one of the reasons for this is because the needy shall not always be forgotten. The things that they've done to the needy, the things that they've done to the poor, the children of God, are going to be things that God is going to remember. And God is not going to forget the needy. Now, it may seem like they're forgotten now. It may seem like there are periods of time that they go through in which God does actually forsake them, in which they are left at the mercy of their oppressors. But that's not necessarily the case. God may just be giving them a little time of trial. God may be seeing how well they're going to stand up in times of adversity, and they'll not always be forgotten. There's going to come a time in which there's going to be a very definite remembrance of them on the part of God. And when He does remember them, then it means He's going to have to take vengeance on those that have misused them. So the needy shall not always be forgotten. And that verse further says, "The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." Now, the word expectation means the hope or the desire. And so this hope that the poor have, the fact that they are depending upon God, that they are serving God, and that they are looking to God to be their benefactor, their expectation shall not perish. That is, it's not going to come to nothing. It's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be carried out by God. And there will never come a time in which this hope that they have, this expectation that they have, will be a void thing. It will never perish. One translation says, "Nor the expectation of the poor ever perish." So it's going to always be viable, always be a valuable element on the part of those who serve God. So hope is one of the very greatest things we can have. And when we are faithfully serving God, we then have a very important, a very valuable possession when we have hope. And so he says very plainly that the needy will not be forgotten, or not always be forgotten, and the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Now, just as this is very good news to those that follow God, to those that are the children of God, it also happens to be bad news to those that are opposed to God, because it means that God then is going to intercede, that God is going to take vengeance upon, that He's going to take corrective action and judgment upon those that are wicked, so that He then can truly remember the needs, the position, the hope of the poor. And let us remember now, these last three verses, verses 16, 17, and 18, are really giving the character of God, and this is part of the character of God. He's going to punish the wicked, and He's going to reward the righteous. That simply is the very nature of God. It's one of the most basic things that we can know about God. It's taught over and over again in the Bible, and it's plainly spelled out here in these last three verses that we just studied. Now, beginning in verse 19 and going through verse 20, the end of the psalm, we have the writer of this 9th psalm calling on God for help. He's asking God for assistance. Verse 19, "Arise, O Lord. It's as though he is figuratively asking God to return to a position of activity, to get up from a reclining condition, and to now take notice of what's happening, to come forward, to go to work, to bring forth some kind of action, to bring forth the rescue of his people. And this is what he asked God to do. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Now, he's talking about his enemies. He's talking about those that have arrayed themselves against God. And when he says to prevail, he means to not be strong. Let not man be strong. Let not man overcome you. Let not man be successful in his endeavors to carry out the wickedness of his mind. And, of course, we know that God is not going to let man prevail. And the psalmist is simply asking God to do the things that God has already said he's going to do and that we know that God's going to do, but he's working in harmony with God. And it's proper for us to ask God to do the things that God has already said that he's going to do so that we then can be in harmony with God. We can get our lives and our minds in tune with the will of God. We are not near so apt to go against God if we can keep telling ourselves that this is the way of God and this is what's going to eventually happen and this is the ultimate outcome of things, then we'll be in harmony with the ultimate outcome of things. And so that's what the psalmist is doing here. Let not man prevail. Let not man be strong. Let not man overcome you in carrying out his will. And of course, that should be the cry and the prayer of all of us, and it should be the realization of all of us that the man is not going to prevail against God. Regardless of how secure he may seem to be now, how strong he may appear to be, how much confidence, how much success he may have had in his recent actions, he simply is not going to prevail against God. He is not going to be strong when it comes to having him measured up against God. And he further says in verse 19, let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Now the heathen are the nations, those that are opposed to the writer of this psalm, which we assume to be David. Let them be judged in thy sight. That is, God is going to pass a judgment upon them. They're not going to get by unscathed, unnoticed, untouched by the hand of God, but rather they're going to have to be looked upon in the great judgment of God. And so rather than wish some bad thing to happen to his enemies, rather than wish some dire consequence to happen, he just simply asked God in this verse to carry out his will regarding the wicked, to let them not be strong or prevail, to let them be judged in his sight. And of course, if we could all realize, and if all mankind could realize, that there's coming a time when it's going to have to be judged in the sight of God, that every action that we do, every deed of our body, every word that we speak is something that God is someday going to pass judgment upon, then we'd have a lot more sobriety about what we do. We'd have a lot more carefulness about our kind of actions. And so that's simply what the psalmist is saying here. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the heathen be judged in thy sight. And then verse 20, the last verse, he says, put them in fear, O Lord. Now here his enemies were acting in such a way as though they had no fear. They were haughty. They were proud. They were seeming to need nothing. They acted as though they would continually be the victor, that they would never have any problems with having success in their adventures. But now he says to put them in fear. Let them know where they really stand in thy sight, O Lord. Put them in fear that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Now this is a very important thing here for all mankind to know, and especially those that are opposed to God, if they can just be made to know what their true position is in this life. They're acting as though they're gods themselves. They're acting as though they don't have anyone they'll ever have to give an account to. They're acting as though, regardless of how wicked they are, everything's going to be all right with them. But when man begins to look and to know and to reason as to what his true position is in this life, how that he does have a creator, he does have a God, he does have someone that he's going to have to give an answer to someday, then this would be a way for him then to have some fear put into him, to have a realization that he is but a mere mortal, that he is but a weakling in the sight of God, that he cannot set out to do the things that he wants to do if they're opposed to what God wants, and so then he has to start having some kind of fear, some kind of understanding for what his true position is. And that's what the psalmist is praying here. And of course, this should be our prayer in regards to our enemies. If our enemies could just see the consequences of their act, if they could just see how that they're going against God, they're going against the nature of their Creator, they're going against the very thing that they've been put here in this life to do, their purpose in life that God wants them to fulfill is not being fulfilled, then it would put them in a state of fear. They'd start having some awe and reverential respect for God and for the things of God. They would cease in their persecuting of the people of God. They would stop going about to pervert the Word of God and to teach and practice those things that are not according to the will of God, because they would have some fear. And so one of our purposes in this life toward our enemies should be to try to get them to see what their true position is in the sight of God, to put them in fear, that the nation may know themselves to be but men. Once we can realize that we are but men, once we can realize that we are not in the position of God Himself, that we cannot just do as our heart desires and as every little whim may dictate as long as it's opposed to what God wants, but we are but men, then that's going to put us in a position of having some respect for God and wanting them to do the thing that God would have us to do. But you know, one of the greatest problems that man has is that many times he forgets that he is but man. He forgets that he is a mere mortal. He forgets what his true position is in this life. He forgets that he was put here by God, and that he was put here for a purpose, and that unless he's carrying out this purpose, he really doesn't have a legitimate reason to exist in this life. He forgets that one of the great questions of the judgment day is going to be, how did he relate to, how did he treat his fellow man? And so it's well then to put them in fear, to make them remember that they are but men. And so we close this ninth psalm. The last word here is Selah, which is that musical pause again. We found this to be a wonderful psalm about the judgment of God. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.